I'd like for you this morning, if you will, please, to turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, and verse 16. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, and verse 16. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. We can hardly disassociate that with the preceding verse or verses, but we'll have to content ourselves with verse 15 for the while. See that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. I was very much impressed with one of the hymns that we sung this morning, one that I don't believe we've sung for quite a while. And one of the verses in particular, it seemed almost as if it was in perfect harmony with what I want to say this morning, I trust, say by the Spirit of God. I have noticed many times that in the selection of the hymns, Brother Primo has made them without any knowledge of what I was going to speak upon, but so oftentimes, even though I'm telling him now he hasn't known it before, that it was a wonderful encouragement to me because it was in such harmony with what I had to say that I was sure that the Lord wanted me to say what I had to say. Sometimes I've stood in this pulpit in a dilemma, having two messages, each clamoring for a hearing, and this poor fellow not knowing which one to give, and a hymn has settled the issue many times. And so I'm grateful this morning. So looking at our text for the moment, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The first thing I would like to do is to make a correction or a better translation because redeem is a word that has a salvation connotation, and rightly so. The word is the word that is used for redemption. The word is a Greek word which means simply to buy out of the marketplace. And the picture that Paul presents in the matter of redeeming love is simply that God in Christ came into the marketplace of sin and he took us off of the auction block and paid the price for our redemption. That is the word, but that is not exactly the meaning here. The meaning of the marketplace is surely here, but the idea of redeeming something is not. Now, the actual translation would be better thus. Buy up the opportunities. Buy up the opportunities because the days are evil. Or we can go a little further. You do not have it so much in this country, at least I've never seen it, but in London, when we were living there, the merchants would also have their stores, or their wares rather, out on the street in a wheelbarrow or a barrow of some kind. We used to call them stalls. There'd be a little ironwork, a little framework, and then over that would be the announcement that this was Mr. Cohen's store or stall, and he would be selling certain commodities. Now then, out of that came this thought. People would come to the stalls before they were even opened officially, and they would buy up before those things went on the market. And so we had the word poor stall. Now that's the origin of the word poor stall. Now it's used in other ways. But we are to poor stall the opportunities. In other words, to buy up. Now the nearest I know to that today is this. We have our layaway plan. Ever use them? Of course not. All right, when you use them, you know exactly what it means. You make a little down payment and the thing is put aside, it's yours. You have forestalled the day when you'll have the complete money to pay for the balance. Forestall the opportunities. Buy up your opportunities because the days are evil. Now I'm going to take the second clause first. Because the days are evil. Now that's interesting because the days have always been evil, have they not? From the very day that Adam sinned until our days, they've been evil days. You could hardly call them anything else, Sunday included. I like the cartoon that Dr. E.J. Pace, now deceased, who depicted Sunday in this way. He had a young lady looking over a calendar. And this calendar was that particular type, a page for a day. On one side was the day and the date, and on the other side a blank to fill in. And looking over his shoulder was a little imp. And in his hand he had a pen. Of course, I better qualify that. It wasn't a human imp. It was just one of these little satanic imps. We have those other kind with us today, too. But I'm not referring to them now. This little imp was riding over the shoulder of the girl as she looked at the page. The page was marked Sunday. But the imp had crossed out the letter S and had put in the letter F. And she was writing on the other side all the things that she was going to do on Sunday. Sunday isn't any better than any other day simply because we happen to worship the Lord on that day. As a matter of fact, as I've already hinted, it is oftentimes the day for more fun and more celebration and more of this and more of the other, with the Lord left out entirely. The days are evil. Evil days, I say, since Adam. Then I'm asking the question, how evil are these days in which we live? Is there any guidepost? Is there any way in which we can determine how evil the days are in which we live? I'm going to ask you to turn back to Genesis 6. I can't ask you to turn much earlier than that. But to Genesis 6, because here there is something that's vitally interesting. Genesis 6, verse 5. Give you time to turn it up. If anybody doesn't know where Genesis comes, the name would hint it. It's the first book in the Bible. Genesis means beginning. I'm not being facetious or funny, but I've just given you the meaning of the word Genesis, beginning. It's nothing more than that. Now then, here we have it. And God saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. The word great there means multiplied. It was very emphatic. God saw that the wickedness of man was multiplied in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil for how long? Continually. In other words, man at the time that Genesis 6 refers to couldn't even think a good thought. His mind was running riot to evil of every kind, and one kind in particular, but we're not going to deal with that particularly this morning. What I'm interested now is this word which we have here, wicked, wickedness. Now, there are some 15 words in the Old Testament to describe wickedness. Which one of the 15 are used here, do you suppose? It takes 15 Hebrew words to describe evil in the Old Testament. Well, here is the word. I won't bother you with the Hebrew. Wouldn't do me much good to try anyway. I couldn't read Hebrew or pronounce Hebrew. Are there any Hebrews in the audience this morning? Since there are not, we'll have to dispense with the Hebrew of this word. But this is what it means, and that's what we're interested in. Well, not even Brother Wayne is here this morning. I can't even pull that on. Wicked, injurious, from its root, which indicates its nature as breaking up all that is good or desirable. Do you see the point? It's not just passive. It's a very definite, active word, breaking up all that is good or desirable, injurious to all others. In Greek, the corresponding word means the same thought, of course. Hence, especially, it is used in both testaments of moral depravity and corruption and lewdness. That's what it was back in Genesis 6. I hinted that there was a specific sin. It's there, immorality to the nth degree. This wickedness that in its nature indicates a breaking up of all that is good and desirable. That's the wickedness that God said was in the earth in the days of Noah. That's not very long after the beginning of things. Then what is it going to be like today? Well, we'll find out by turning to Matthew 24, passage that I read in your hearing. And this again is very interesting. Have you found it? Matthew 24. And we'll go to the verse that We read, namely, verse 38 and 37 and 38. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now what about this? You look at that and you say, well, Lord, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Haven't they been doing that ever since Noah's day? Aren't they doing that today? And will they not continue to do that tomorrow and the next day? Then what's so strange about that? Why are you putting that forth as if it was an indication of the days of Noah? You're missing the point. You're missing the point if you're looking there for the days of Noah. For those things are perfectly normal things, God ordained. Now what is the point here? Listen, this is the point. Look at it again. They were marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. That's the point. They went on doing these things, all unconcerned, all undisturbed. What was Noah doing all this time? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He had been warning them of the judgments to come. Had they changed their way of living? No, they went on eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. The normal processes of life went on without any change at all. Until the day came and took them all away as swift and as fast as that. Now, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And you read through the events that are related to his coming, and you find that it's suddenly like a lightning flash, and that lightning flash will go from one end of the sky to the other, and you'll be here. And beloved, if we were preaching a good old-fashioned gospel message, I could say it'll be too late then for men to make a change. He'll be here, and things as they were will change, just as they changed in the days of Noah. But that's not our point tonight. All we are concerned with now is this. As it was in the days of Noah, this wickedness, this deliberate breaking down of all that is good, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now I'm asking the question because that question will be asked. Are we living in the days of Noah? Well, in this sense we are. They're eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage today. But is there anything more than that? I want to suggest to you that this word wickedness applies to this day, whether it's the days of Noah or not. For have you ever seen anything that would correspond to the breaking down or the breaking up of morality today? Have you ever found any field in which this thing is not rearing its ugly head? Sorry I haven't a little folder here this morning. I slipped up on it. But some of you may have seen it. If you're interested in child evangelism, I'm sure you have seen it. But this little flyer that was put out by Child Evangelism of Grand Rapids brought to light this terrifying and terrible fact. It is not communistic. Now, let's make that clear in the beginning. This is not a communistic thought or propaganda, though, as the flyer says, they undoubtedly will rejoice in it. A non-communistic group in this country is dedicated to getting teachers in our Sunday school to break down the morality of the children, to get them to defy their parents and to defy everything. Now that movement is on, and I can see where there will be many churches who will be deceived by these so-called dedicated workers, for they will use and adopt undoubtedly the communistic infiltration methods. They'll come in under the guise of being dedicated teachers, but subtly they will be infiltrating this little mind of the child and saying this, that, and the other, and the child will be weaned away from parental influence. God knows there's so little of it today anyway. But the last vestiges will be taken, and all this thought of morality is going to be overthrown. I'm telling you, if you don't think these are the days of Noah, I'll ask you a question. How much further have we to go before it becomes the day of Noah, or the days of Noah? This is seen in government. It is seen in internationalism. It's seen not only in government. We are seeing today, and Governor Fanning, I noticed the other day in the newspaper, warned against creeping socialism in this country. You know, friends, we're going to be under it unless something is done. And what is socialism? Well, you know, it's halfway house to communism. Communism has such a despised name today, so we're thinking up something else, and socialism sounds a little more elite, a little more polite, a little less dangerous, but it's just a step into the other. And if communism should never overcome the world, and socialism becomes the order of the day, I can see no little difference in the outward acts and effects of the one against the other. And you have noticed, have you not, in the paper today or recently, how that our states, our cities within the states, are beginning to rebel now at the governor because he is imposing his will upon cities. You see, it's getting down, down, down into the strata. Nationalism, no, internationalism, then nationalism. Now it's getting down into the state, into the city. Where next is it going? In the home. Because the home is the foundation, actually, of internationalism when you come down to it. And in every one of these things, I can see the satanic attempt. Listen, go back to Genesis 6. How do you account for what happened in Genesis 6 when you read the gruesome story and know the sordid details? You will say it was satanic infiltration. It was satanic eruption by means of angels that caused that situation. I'm saying the same thing is going to happen if it hasn't already. And Satan is moving now by means of principalities and powers, spiritual intelligences which are allied with him, to corrupt the whole earth. Until today we've seen vestiges of it in that God is quietly being pushed out of his own universe. Because the days are evil. Don't you see the point? We've seen that in Matthew and in Luke again, the emphasis is upon unreadiness and upon unconcern. Now, I wish it were possible for me to preach from the housetops this morning. I wish it were possible for me to have a half a dozen microphones here taking this message to every radio outlet in the country, because I think it's time that the Christian world was awakened to the awful situation that faces us. You'll notice, by the way, if you go back to Ephesians 5 for a moment, that the preceding verse to the one that we have chosen, or that I have chosen for our message this morning, has to deal with this very thought. What is it? Let's notice it. Verse 14 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Wherefore he said, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. Who's he talking to? The Christian world. Awake thou that sleepest. Is the church sleeping today? I say it is. Maybe it's sleeping this morning in the literal sense. Reminds me of Dr. Ward Beecher was once asked. It is a young student asked Ward Beecher. He says, sir, he says, what do you do? He says, when you look out over the congregation and find the congregation sleeping. Well, I know what one other preacher said. He said, throw a book at him. Well, I've got several books here. But Ward Beecher says, wake the preacher up. When the congregation goes to sleep, wake the preacher up. And I think that's what's needed today. I'm not blaming the congregation. I'm blaming the preachers. Now, let's see what Paul has in mind here. Let's take our text now. Buying up the opportunity. Now listen, I said a little while ago, the world is evil. We're living in evil days. Beloved, whether we like it or not, we're right in the middle of it. We're surrounded with it. We're contaminated with it. How much we are influenced by it, I don't know. That's for the individual to find out. But here, Paul gives us a definite challenge. In verse 15, he says, see then that ye walk exactly or carefully. Now, I am told it doesn't matter so much about doctrine today. We're not so much to be bothered with dispensational truth. What we've got to do is to live. I agree. But, my dear friends, I think that the most of that is talk. When people say to me, it's the way we live, the majority of that is talk. for I don't find many people living up to what they believe. And that's the crisis of the hour. That no matter where you cut the line here, or whether you cut the cake here or lower down, in whatever strata of denominationalism you go, you'll find this same thing. We're asleep. We need to be aroused, and we need to walk how? Exactly, circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Where is the wise man today? Beloved, I tell you, it's a saddening situation, but the majority of Christians, like the majority of people in this country and other countries, the majority of Christians are going the way the tide is flowing. We're not concerned. This is what my church does, therefore I do it. You see? Am I speaking the truth or am I not? Isn't it true that the average Christian today, the world over, liberal and fundamental alike, my church teaches this, I'm satisfied with what they teach. Never, it would seem, does it dawn upon people to check what the church says with this book. Now, it's a strange thing, but the Protestant church rears up on its hind legs and says, ah, but we've got the Roman Catholic Church tab. We know what they teach, and we know that that's contrary to the Word of God. But the average Protestant doesn't know what the average fundamental church is yet clothed with as far as Roman Catholic teaching is concerned. We have, through the efforts of Martin Luther, dropped some truths or some teachings of the Catholic Church. We have espoused justification by faith. But do you know that this very hour, this morning, there are churches in this country, there are denominations in this country who verily believe that when you partake of the communion, the Lord's table, you are doing exactly what the Catholic believes, and that is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually in the blood and in the wine. Do you know that? Well, it's true. And in that sense, the Protestant church has not yet thrown off all the trappings of that particular church and faith. And then I could go on to explain to you how many of our so-called fundamental churches are still embracing much of it as pure Judaism. Oh, I'm sure if Paul was living today, he'd be white-haired in 10 minutes. And he'd be lamenting and he'd cry out, wake up! Buy up the opportunities, for the days are evil. For the church too has fallen upon evil days. Now what does he mean when he says buy up the opportunities? Friends, I hate to say this, but I know it's coming about. I'm no prophet, but I can see some things. I can see which way the tide is going, and I can tell that by the straws that are floating by. And I'm telling you, everyone is under pressure today. Anybody agree with me? Everyone is under pressure of some kind or another. Nations are under pressure. Governments are under pressure. Democrats and Republicans are under pressure. And if there's another group anywhere else, they're under pressure. The church is under pressure. And as I've already said, it's all heading up for one thing. One world. One world church. One world theology, one world government, yes, but that's not the word I want. Ideology. We're heading back that for so fast that we're caught up in it without realizing what's happened. Now the thing is this, Paul is saying buy up your opportunity. In other words, what he's saying, instead of yielding to these pressures, instead of going with the tide, instead of acquiescing and perhaps quietly protesting, he says buy up the opportunities. What opportunity? Oh, it's a large area. Well, I want to suggest there is a limitation here according to our text. And so we're going to look into our context here. For there the emphasis is brought before us. How do we buy up our opportunities? Well, you can do nothing of the sort until you understand verse 17. I'm going to give you a lot to understand this morning. Quite a lot. Here it is. I've given you to understand that we're living in evil days. I've given you to understand that Paul wants us to buy up the opportunities. Now I'm going to give you to understand that you can never buy up the opportunities until you know what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord. Why do I say that? Because the will of the Lord for you is not the same as the will of the Lord for Abraham. The will of the Lord for you is not the same as it was for Peter. The will of the Lord is not the same for you as it was for John. You've got to find out what the will of the Lord for you in this day is, before you can begin to walk circumspectly, before you can even begin to buy up your opportunities. Well, listen, if that illustration of the marketplace is sure, why, some Christians don't even know what's in the marketplace to be bought. I'm not saying that the truth of the mystery is to be bought. I'm just simply using the illustration. It's there. It's there. But how many people are buying up the glorious truth for this dispensation? We've got it all mixed up. It's amazing, some of the fellows on the radio, what they're talking about today. Talking about peculiar people. They sure are. Because they don't know what they're talking about. You say, my, you're making a statement this morning. I am making it. I believe there's a need to make it. But when you get Israel and the church all mixed up in one glorious conglomeration, you talk about Irish stew and not knowing what's in it. Well, you've got an Irish stew today in the religious world. No one seems to know what's in it or what's coming out of it. Buying up your opportunities by understanding what the will of the Lord is. Well, I'm going to ask you another question. How do you know what the will of the Lord is? Let's go on. Verse 18 and 19. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Does that tell you? Well, you say, I know the will of the Lord by being filled with the Spirit. That should help. But is that the meaning here? Well, it's here as far as your King James Version is concerned. Because it says, be filled with the Spirit. But is that what it says in the original? Let me read you something. I'm not going into a dissertation on Hebrew and Greek grammar this morning, but this much I'd like to read to you from one who is able to, and it has a bearing, a direct bearing, upon our subject. Now, just be patient for a minute. It's so many years since you went to school. I'm with you. It's so many years since I went to school that we've forgotten these things if we ever knew them. And I'm one of those. You know, there's been many a time in my ministry when I'd have given my right hand to be able to go back to school. But it was too late. I had many duties to perform. I had a church to take care of. I had a family to take care of. But I'd have given anything if I'd have gone back to school and learned what I fooled around with when I was in school. Some of you young people, you don't know what you're missing. I'd give anything to go back and lay a foundation so that I could go on understanding what. There's one thing in the world I want to understand. It isn't politics. It isn't art. It isn't any of the sciences. I want to understand this, beloved. I want to know this. I want to know what God has said. And that's where it's found. So oftentimes language becomes a barrier. And I've only got myself to blame for it. Now let me read what it says about this little word, fill, here. To understand this statement, it is necessary to understand the use of the Greek verb to fill. To fill takes three cases after it, as an active verb followed by the accusative of the vessel or whatever is filled, as an active verb followed by the genitive of what it is filled with, as a passive verb followed by the dative of the filler, and as a passive verb followed by the genitive of what the vessel is filled with. Now you've gotten all that down wonderfully, haven't you? Fine. All right, now we'll proceed. In the passage before us, the verb is passive, and with Spirit, and there's no article there, there's no with the Spirit, it's with Spirit, it's passive, and then it's dative. So this means that the Spirit is the one that fills. Now that you can understand, can't you? Let's forget the rest. What it says here is that it is the Spirit that fills, and not that the believer is filled with the Spirit. But let me put it this way. It's what the Spirit fills with that is mentioned here. And in the interlinear translation, it reads this. Be filled by the Spirit. Now that takes it out of the classification of with. Filled by the Spirit, but with what? That's what I want to know. All right, now you've got it. You've got it in Colossians, companion passage here, I believe, is Colossians 3:16. Oh, it's wonderful how these two books complement one another. Just a little different emphasis, but the same glorious truth as the truth of the mystery, the church. But now he brings out this. In chapter 3, 16. And you'll see the parallel passage here when I read it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now let's go back to Ephesians for a moment. And be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord, giving thanks always unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. Are they parallel passages? Most definitely. With this difference, where Paul in Ephesians says, be filled with the Spirit, in the other passage he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you what? Richly. Oh, can't you see what the Spirit fills us with? We are filled by the Spirit with the word of Christ. Now you ask me, that's fine, but now what is the word of Christ? I've got my answer for that too. For in this Colossian letter, he tells you exactly what the word of Christ is for today. So you don't have to hunt through the Gospels. You don't have to hunt through Acts. You don't have to hunt through the earlier epistles. You've got it in Colossians 1, 25 to 27. What is the word of Christ for today? Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, to fill up, to fully preach, or to complete the word of God. Now, what is it that fulfills or completes the word of God? Next verse tells you, you don't have to rely on me or Paul or anyone else but the Spirit. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. Oh, don't you see, beloved, when Paul says, buy up your opportunities for the days of evil, he goes on to elaborate that the will of the Lord can be made known. It can be made known by the Spirit, and the Spirit it is who fills us with the word of God. Now, I'm going to tell you something, beloved, and I hope you take it. Not even the Spirit of God can fill you with the word of God unless you'll read the word of God. He isn't going to bring it from heaven in a supernatural way. Do you think he's going over the head of these men that he called centuries ago to write this book? Do you think he's going over their heads and tell you what he's already told them here? God does not waste words. He has given us a revelation. He says, now you read it, and I'll see that the Holy Spirit of God takes the things of Christ and shows them unto you. Is that what it says? Is that logical? No man, by reading the word of God, apart from the Spirit of God, can understand the word of God. You know why? Because I've had atheists talk to me about the Bible, but that didn't mean they understood it. I know they didn't by what they said. For it says definitely that the natural man cannot understand the things of God or the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. And what does that mean? It needs the Holy Spirit to come and enlighten this world. I do not believe there is such a thing as revelation today. Here it is. There's the revelation. What I need is illumination upon the revelation. You get it? It's as simple as that. And so here we're told to buy up the opportunities. This is our heritage. Now going back to Colossians, let me transliterate that passage in 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now then, teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Now this is where the buying up of the opportunities comes in. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. You say here, or it says here, in all wisdom, and it's by reason of the semicolon, is attached to the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. I rather think and remember that the original had no punctuation of any kind. I think this in wisdom belongs to the admonishing and the teaching. Isn't that where you need wisdom? Isn't that the problem today? That so many are bereft of spiritual wisdom and they're teaching this conglomerate, calling it truth. What we need is wisdom. And what is wisdom? Knowledge in operation? Putting the knowledge you have into good use, that takes wisdom. And did not Jesus put it this way, cast not your pearls before
swine. Why? Well, swine don't appreciate pearls. They appreciate garbage, but not pearls. And if you feed them pearls, they'll turn round and rend you, says the Lord.
You'd better be careful in feeding pearls before certain people. I think there is a definite restriction here about the mystery that we need to watch. And in wisdom admonish and teach.
Where there is a heart that is open and ready, yes. But let's go easy and careful where not.
Now there's something more here. And I think that this is the outgrowth of being filled with the word of Christ, the word of God, the mystery. Singing or admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord.
I know you can sing with your vocal cords, and you have to use those.
Well, some of us haven't got any, so we grunt and groan. But listen, if you can only grunt and groan, you can sing in your heart with a melody that will please the Heavenly Father.
What a difference. You don't need an operatic voice to make melody in your heart.
Let's put it this way. Oh, how much the vocal cords are enriched when the melody comes from here and not from here. I can pick up any hymn book. I believe I can, and I can read off what I see here. But you know, in so doing, my attention would be to the notes and to the words and the putting of them together until the content of the word would be entirely lost upon me. How often, for instance, do we sing, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine," and we rubble it off without stopping to think. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I think we need to stop and think, don't you? In our singing as well as in our speaking, that we do not lie and lie to the Lord. So he says, buy up the opportunities. The day is past spent. This is our inheritance. What a challenge, beloved. Now, I'm going to possibly tread on somebody's toes. I don't care about doing that, but I tell you what, I've got some rubber soles on this morning, so it shouldn't hurt too much. But I'm going to say it because I believe there's something back of it. There are opportunities given you, dear ones, here to hear this word broken up for you. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night. Now, I'm not asking you why you don't come to some of the meetings. I'm simply saying they are here. And I spend, and I'm not going to be ashamed to say this, I spend hours studying to bring that message. And I tell you, there isn't much inspiration in empty chairs. I do it because of the faithful few that come. But oftentimes, there's a bit of a heartache that our folk don't appreciate the revelation of the mystery. I didn't say appreciate me, God forbid. It may be that you don't come because I don't make it clear. But what I am saying is, let's give this word an opportunity to get into our hearts, to buy up the opportunities. You know, there was a time written about in the Bible when it says there was a famine for the word of God. Think of it, a famine for the word of God. There's a famine for the word of God now. And there are one or two places where you can be fed. I'm just saying, let's buy up the opportunities. The days are evil, and they're going to get more so as the days come and go. What if this word is denied you? What if it went forth as an edict that no more Bible reading? We've got no more Bible reading in the schools. I'm thankful to say there are some stout-hearted men who are getting up and saying there'll be Bible reading in the schools starting September. And are defying the federal government and the Supreme Court. But there may come a day in our time when this book shall be said, you're no more public reading of it. What are you going to do then? Well, I tell you what, you'd be wise if you followed the psalmist rule, thy word have I hid in mine heart. It'll have a twofold effect, that I might not sin against thee is what he said. But I say, let's hide the word of God in our hearts. So that when the literal physical book is taken away, if ever that day comes, I've got enough in here to keep me going until the Lord comes or takes me to be with him in glory. So we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus, our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou would challenge our hearts, since these are evil days and the days are going to grow darker, that it may have the means of drawing us nearer to thee
and the precious word, which is the living word of God, may become our sole desire and objective, that out of this might grow the knowledge of the Lord and the knowledge of his will and the buying up of every opportunity, whatever that might be in the hand of God. We ask it with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.